This morning I want to begin by simply asking the question, what is it about rescue stories that intrigue us so much? It happens every once in a while, but something happens to someone, they end up in a bad or dangerous situation, a bad place, and then a group of what become heroic people, they enter into that same danger, risking life and rescue. Every few days, weeks, months, years, one of these stories ends up in the news, and when it does, the whole world seems to stop with bated breath to find out, will they make it? What's going to happen to them? Or there's all the stories in the movies that have been made about rescue stories, from The Searchers to The Martian, from Saving Private Ryan to Toy Story, from Die Hard to The Iliad. And they all go together like that. Someone's in trouble, and someone then heads into the trouble to try and bring them out. I think part of our interest comes from wanting to know that there are people who could rescue us when we get ourselves into trouble. That we're that cared for. Do we have relationships that go that deep? Are we a part of a community that would do things like that? Of course, the other part of our interest comes from wanting to know if we are the type of people who would do the rescue. Would we go into enemy territory or danger on behalf of someone else? Would we go underground or in a well or into a cave to bring someone out? Would we go into the waters or into space to save? Though, let's not over-aggrandize these rescue missions, because sometimes it's as simple as putting yourself into a difficult situation. So show someone you care. Sometimes it's having a hard conversation in hopes of restoring or healing. Sometimes it's simply being there when times are tough so that someone knows that they have someone who will hold on. Quite frankly, it's not what we're talking about today, but part of our faith, part of the reason we're here today is because of the fact that we believe that we have been rescued. We were in trouble. We were going the wrong way, and God, in order to get us out, in order to change our trajectory, sent Jesus into the mess, into the danger, into the fray, to take our place and get us out. Maybe at the end of the day, that's why rescue missions fascinate us so much, because we know that we have been rescued. All that to say that today we are going to spend a little bit of time looking at a rescue. But first, let me tell you where we have been and where we're going. Today, we continue our sermon series looking at who God the Father is, and we're doing it through one of his friends. As we've been talking about, I think we don't really know God all that well anymore, which has huge ramifications for what we believe and how we live and who we are. And therefore, we're trying to get to know God Almighty better. In this series, we're doing this in sort of a roundabout way. We're trying to figure out who God is through one of his friends. In James chapter 2, verse 23, it says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Which is rather remarkable when you think about it, to be known as God's friend. For all of God's power and might and omniscience, what do we learn about God through his friend? And what does it take to be God's friend? As we all know, we can learn a lot about someone by who they hang out with, who they spend time with, who they value. We get so much from the people around us. They influence us in so many different ways. We start to take on their mannerisms and expressions, take on their virtues, and we even take on their vices. We'll even take some of their values as our own, their views as our own. And so I wonder how Abraham is changed due to being a friend of God. And I wonder what we can learn about God through the changes that happen in Abraham. So if you would, I would encourage you and invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, verse 8. While you're turning there, I'm going to remind you that last week we saw how Abraham was faced with a difficult situation. Someone was in trouble. Someone needed rescuing. And Abraham did nothing. And God, true to his word, rescued his wife, Sarai, and Abraham as well. It was after this point that Abraham seemed to return to trusting God more, and we started seeing him live out the blessings of God better. Today, we're going to see Abraham get another opportunity, as it were, to help someone out of a difficult situation. Let's see if he does any better. Let's see if he trusts God anymore. Let's see if he can live out the blessings of God. We're going to start today in verse 8, mostly because the first 7 verses just involve a whole bunch of strange and hard-to-say names. And so I'm going to kind of recap the first 7 verses before we get to verse 8. Basically, there are 4 kings that kind of rule the whole area. Underneath them, there are these 5 kings that were beaten at some point, and these 4 kings kind of rule their land as well. The 4 kings, of one of them, his name is Chedorlaomer. He's one of the 4, and he and his allies rule over the land of these 5 kings, one of whom is the king of Sodom, one is the king of Gomorrah, and there's 3 others of them. That's confusing enough without the names. It's even worse with the names. So, 4 kings are in charge of the whole big region. Part of that region is where 5 kings live, Sodom, Gomorrah, and some other places. And Abraham somewhere else entirely. We track it so far. It's going to get more confusing once I start reading. Right. And 4 kings are in charge. Chedorlaomer, he's one of the 4. All right. Verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admar, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zor, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Marpheth, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar. 4 kings against 5 kings. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The 4 kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot, his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of the heavens and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten, and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." I told you it was confusing. There's a lot going on here, but we're going to get to some of it. One of the things that I want us focusing on today is how Abram seems to be growing. He seems to be trusting God more. His faith seems to be maturing as he spends more time. In some difficult and strange circumstances, we see Abram responding better today than we saw him last week. Somehow, Abram seems to be able to trust God more in difficult situations. Of course, the question then becomes, how do we develop that kind of trust? How do we grow deeper in our faith? How do we live out the blessings of God? And to figure that out, I want us to look at Abram's 3 encounters. With Lot, the Melchizedek and with the king of Sodom. Lot, Melchizedek, king of Sodom. And as we do, I want us to see how Abram is becoming a person of action, a person of blessing, and a person of humility. So those are going to be the 3 points. Action, blessing, humility. And as we do, let's figure out if we're supposed to be that kind of people as well. One of the first things that strikes me about this passage is how we've seen Abram change. He's gone from mostly passive to becoming a person of action. And maybe even more surprising is Abram's sudden and newfound courage. I mean, it was only last week, one chapter ago, when Abram's wife was in danger, and Abram did nothing about it. Frankly, he was the one who put her into that dangerous situation in the first place. But now, today, he's mobilizing his forces, he's gathering an army, he's going off to war against 4 kings and their nations. Those 4 kings have just beaten a couple of other kings, and the 5 kings that used to live near Lot. And Abram's going against all of them. This is quite a change. I mean, up to this point in the story, we've seen Abram simply as a nomad. We've seen him maybe as a shepherd. We've seen him maybe as a merchant. And to be fair, we've also seen him as a quitter. And we've seen him as greedy. And we've seen him as a coward. Today, suddenly, he's a great warrior. He's a chief, he's a general, which is quite a change. It's also worth noting that Abram, at this point in the story, must be pretty wealthy because he has enough to keep troops on retainer. 318 troops, to be exact. Now, some of that's not shocking. He, as a nomadic person, you would want some, you would need some protection. You're moving around, there's now other nations around. What's to stop them from just taking you and everything you have? You need some troops. Same time, 318 trained men is a bit excessive, a bit expensive. And it reminds us how much wealth Abram has amassed and how much wealth needs protected. What's more, apparently, he's not alone. He has some allies with either large families or small nations, we don't know. But again, it makes sense. For someone has had to keep these 4 kings from also taking over Canaan, where Abram lives, because they don't have it at the time. Someone had to keep them in bed. And apparently they have. All that to say, when Abram hears about his nephew Lot being taken, he gathers his forces and he goes. I mean, it's almost like now he believes that God will be with him. Now he believes that God will bless him. Now he believes that he is supposed to be a blessing to others. It strikes me that one of the ways we can see growth in our faith is through action. Through our following. Trust in God apparently is supposed to be lived out. And we see that in Abram. He goes, he rescues, he restores. Of course, I wonder, are we called to be a people like that? A people of action? Are we called to live out the blessings of God? Are we called to follow God like that? And if so, I wonder what our faith would look like if we were to be able to live these things. Maybe God is trying to do things in the lives of the people around us through us. But that only works if we are the ones who act. We are the ones who speak. We are the ones who move. We are the ones who enter into their lives in faithfulness. Who knows, maybe God will be with us in even those moments through our actions. But that's not all. Because we also see Abram giving out the blessings of God. The second encounter that Abram has is with the king of Salem, with Melchizedek. It's a fun name to say. I'm not going to make you do it now, but Melchizedek. This is one of those encounters that is simply as strange as it seems. After returning from victory, he comes to a place near what would become Jerusalem, Salem, and out comes some other king. So we've got the 4 kings, the 5 kings, now there's another king who comes out of nowhere, but he's not just a king, he's also a priest. And we don't really know much more about this guy. He shows up, they exchange blessings, Abram gives him a tenth of everything, then he vanishes and we don't hear about him again. There's a weird reference to him in Psalms, and then there's another in the book of Hebrews. And that's kind of it. If you get the Deep Roots email, an email that goes out on Tuesday where we kind of go deeper into some of this stuff. We'll talk about that Hebrews passage and see if we can put a little bit more together about who this Melchizedek guy is. But for the most part, he appears, he has this encounter, and then he vanishes. But what we see him doing is blessing Abram. He blesses God, and then Abram blesses him. This priest brings Abram bread and wine. They exchange these blessings, and then Abram blesses him with a tenth of everything he's got. Before we completely try and figure out what's happening here, let me take a minute to step back and just talk about this idea of blessing, because I don't think we have a good concept for this anymore. At its simplest, being blessed conveys a sense of prosperity or of power, even of fertility, depending on when we're talking. What's more, at a deeper level, blessing makes known that there's a positive relationship. If I were to bless you, you know that I have some positive feelings toward you. That there's some relationship there of some kind or other. Deeper than that, there seems to be two different understandings of the meaning of the word blessings. And in some ways, you actually can get some clarity on it when you just simply talk about that they're different opposites. So the opposite of one kind of blessing is cursing. So this kind of blessing, then, is seeking some effect. I bless you. I curse you. I'm trying to make something happen in your life different. Obviously, blessing being a good one. I'm trying to bestow some form of praise or favor upon you. That's one kind of blessing. The other kind of blessing, and again, its opposite is woe. This kind of blessing makes a statement of value. I am blessed, or I am not blessed. It refers to a state of well-being. So the first, I have been blessed. The second is, I am blessed. One is a benediction. One is a benefaction. One is something that is done to someone else. One is a state of being. But these are the two types of blessing. But then, in the Old Testament, blessing starts to take on a little bit more of a life of its own. Again, especially kind of in these early stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and some of those, it's not just words anymore. It's not just something you say when someone sneezes. There's a visceral, tangible, living component of a blessing. It's in a much later story, but Isaac, Abraham's later son, not to give away the story, Isaac ends up blessing one of his sons, Jacob, not Esau, who was supposed to get it. Esau comes to receive his blessing because he kind of got tricked. And Isaac can't do anything about it. He can't rescind the blessing. He can't duplicate. I've given my blessing to him, and therefore I cannot give it to you. Which sounds strange in our day. It's almost like some part of Isaac's essence, his person, his soul, his spirit was gathered into this blessing, and he's given it away to his son. Given. It's gone. This is part of the idea of blessing. The other one that's kind of strange, and we see it in this passage as well, is that sometimes, and often, really, there are people that then bless God. Normally, blessings are kind of a person of authority sending a blessing to someone else. Someone who is greater to someone who is lesser. Or someone who is in a greater position. A job. Blessing someone else. At the end of a service, I will bless you in my role as pastor. Not because I am better in any way, we're a priesthood of believers, but my role is to then extend a blessing upon you from God. But then strangely, there are these times where God is the one who's blessed, which is not a greater, lesser than kind of, we're going the wrong way there. But in that case, blessing is more of a praising or a worship. To bless God is to worship. To recognize that he is God. It's also where the idea of establishing or identifying that positive relationship is helpful. To bless God means, among other things, that I have a connection with God, that I have a positive relationship with God. I bless you, oh God. I'm so happy for all the awesome things you've done, and I thank you, God, for what you've done. There's some positiveness there. I'm a fan. I'm on his side. So today in our passage, we see Abram starting to be a person of blessing. He is a person who blesses. A person who is generous with his blessings. And it kind of got me thinking, I wonder if we even today, are still called to be people of blessing. I wonder what it would look like for us to bless others. I wonder what it would look like for us to not seek out being blessed, but to seek out giving blessings to others. I wonder what form those blessings could take. Again, some of the idea of blessing is prosperity, but some of it's not. Some of it's favor, encouragement. I wonder what it would look like for us to be a people who bless others. What's more, we see Abram here in this passage doing it generously. Similar to last week, he's not stingy. He's not scared. He's not grasping. He's not trying to get more. Instead, he knows he's blessed, and so he partners with God in blessing others. His blessings flow from his trust of God. So Abram is becoming a person of action. He's becoming a person of blessing. And then finally, there's one other encounter. This one actually is the strangest of three, and it's also maybe the most revealing of how Abram has grown. As Abram returns, he encounters the king of Sodom. Now, this is one of the kings who has just lost to the four kings. And Abram just fought kind of on his behalf and won. And so Abram has just helped this king restore his kingdom. And in contrast to Melchizedek, who came out with, you know, wine and bread and yes, Melchizedek rolled out a table. Here's the conquering hero, and they're probably hungry because they just won. Let me at least feed you. Of Sodom comes out completely empty-handed. And then this king tells Abram to keep the spoils of war. You give me the people, but you keep all the stuff. Of course Abram keeps all the stuff. He just won. He just beat four armies who beat five armies. He's the strong. He beat everyone. He beat, where it's Mark, there's some brackets going on right now, possibly, not for money, but if you win all the other teams, you win. Abram just won. So who's this guy who did not win multiple times? Who's this guy to be like, Abram, you can keep my trophy. Don't even worry about it. It's on me. Of course he gets to keep it. He won. That's one of the perks of winning. But then, even stranger, Abram doesn't. He doesn't keep anything. He gives all of it back to whoever it was supposed to be. What's this about? I think here we see some of the ways that Abram is becoming different, even from last week. Last week we saw that Abram entered into trouble so he could try to gain and grasp more from God, to try and get his own blessings. This week he does the opposite. This week it's like he's starting to believe the blessings of God, that God will do what he said he would do. What's more, it seems like Abram can smell that something's a little bit wrong with this deal, as it were. I mean, it almost sounds like this king is trying to buy Abram off, even entrap Abram in a favor. Sure, you keep all the stuff, and maybe because of how awesome I've been to you, you can one day return the favor. I'll give you a call one day, and you can help me out. Remember how I made you rich that one time? Remember how I did that? Maybe you could help me out in the whole situation I'm in. King seems to be setting Abram up and snaring. And yet, apparently, God had warned Abram about the trap, and so he doesn't fall for it. I find it fascinating that Abram doesn't automatically just take credit for his victory and his success. In fact, we here see that Abram's not trying to get more for himself, but instead just simply trusting God and allowing God to bless him. No longer trying to gain the system, he's not trying to grasp for more, he's not trying to govern the outcomes. Simply being faithful and trusting God in the moment. But even more than that, he seems to be humble about the Lord. We see him kind of deflecting credit. And maybe this is Melchizedek who's helped him realize when Melchizedek blesses Abram, he blesses Abram, he blesses God, and he blesses God who delivered Abram from the hands of his enemies. In other words, Abram, it wasn't you who won that war all by yourself. You had help. You had a big help. It wasn't just your skill. It wasn't just your luck. It wasn't just your awesome military skills. Someone was with you. It was God. And it's almost like that's become internalized in Abram where he now knows it wasn't. Maybe for the first time, he's starting to become humble, recognizing that he didn't do everything on his own, recognizing that he isn't everything. And so instead of honoring himself, he honors God. I wonder how the world around us would be different if we actively set about lifting others up. If we actively stepped away from the limelight or the credit, and we actively honored others instead. In fact, maybe one of the things that simply holds us back is our need to always be retaining some amount of the glory for ourselves. I think it was Truman who said, it's amazing what you can accomplish if you don't care who gets the credit. Somehow, Abram in this story doesn't need to keep the glory and the credit for himself, which in some ways allows him to be faithful to God, allows him to be humble in a way we haven't seen yet in him. Frankly, maybe all of these flow out of the fact that Abraham himself was rescued. Abraham himself was blessed. Abraham himself was chosen. Of course, we were too. Maybe it's because we have been rescued that we then become a people who live out our faith through action. Maybe it's because we have been blessed that we then become a people who bless others generously. Maybe it's because we have been chosen that we become a people who humbly honor others more than ourselves. Maybe this is what it looks like to be faithful. Maybe this is what it looks like to follow. Maybe this is what it looks like to be God's friend. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us. Lord, we like keeping our faith on one side. It's kind of a nice Sunday morning thing, maybe a Sunday night thing, or a growth group time thing. And then it's not something we need to live out all the rest of the time, because that would require action. But we pray that you would help us to live out our faith every day, that we would live it out actively. We would live it out through our blessings of others. Lord, we pray that you would grant us great creativity and to know how to do that best. That we may bless others not just monetarily, but in a whole host of other ways. That we would be a people of this kind of. And then, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be humble. That we would always remember where our blessings come from. We would always remember who has rescued us. And that would help us put all things in perspective. Lord, help us to follow you better. Help us to live faithfully. Help us to be called your friend. We pray these things in Jesus' name.